Amen. Well, now I'd like us to go to where my text is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17 and verse 22, following through to verse 27. So I'll see if I can, if you've got a page number there before me, shout it out. It'll help those who need to find them. Matthew 17. There you go. Was it? 866. That was fast, Hensley. Thank you very much. 866. Okay. I'll read the text for you. It's Matthew 17 and from verse 22. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, this is the disciples, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their own sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you open this mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." Amen. There's the text. Okay, I'd like us to consider that now. Now we're going through this Gospel of Matthew. We've been going through for quite several months now. And we come to a point, really, it's a critical point, where the Lord Jesus Christ knows that very soon he will be going down to the south of Israel, and then he'll go up into Jerusalem, and eventually, not long after that, he'll be taken by wicked men, and they'll cruelly treat him and crucify him. And but he has said, and we know now, that he would then rise again the third day. Now, he'd been preparing his disciples for this. It was a gradual process. He'd already, chapter 16, verse 21, had said to the disciples, "That's what's going to happen. This is how it's going to be. I will be cruelly treated and crucified." Now, they could not understand that, you see. Because in their minds, a Messiah has to be a conquering king. So how could he then be the real Messiah if he's going to go to a cross and die? He always said to them, though, "But I will rise again the third day." But they did not understand that at this point. Their minds were dim and darkened to that truth at this point. The light was gradually, slowly dawning, but they didn't see or understand that fully. Again, he took some of them, just three of them, and they went up onto a mountain to pray. And as he was praying there, he was what's called transfigured before them. His divinity, his Godhead, his God nature shone through his very skin, his very body, through his clothes. His face, it says in Matthew's account and others, that his face shone like the sun. And this again was to strengthen the believers, the inner circle, the three, Peter, James and John, so that they would understand that Jesus was a man indeed, but much more than a man, he was actually the God-man. And that would strengthen them for what was ahead. Now Jesus is preparing them. So after that great experience on a mountaintop, they came down, and the other disciples had been asked to minister and deliver a young man, from a devil, and they couldn't do it. But Jesus did. And again, he displayed his power and his divinity. And then, as they're moving around, he's taken them to more remote places so that he can teach them, the 12 disciples, and instruct them about the fact of his leaving them by way of a cross and the resurrection. So, when we read there in verse 22, Matthew 17, verse 22, now that they were staying in Galilee, they were in the north still, And they'd been moving around, but he'd taken this opportunity once again to tell them that he's going to die. So a first heading for us here to think on. Here in this verse 22, where he says, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed in the hands of men and killed, our Lord Jesus is saying to them, to us as well, I'm going to be the ransom that will pay for your sins, to set you free from the tyranny of sin and of death and of the devil. I'm going to pay that price. It's a prediction, actually. He'd already said it before. He's predicting it here. He'll say it again later on in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20. He's saying to them, I'm going to suffer in this way. He's prophesying about his own death. Now, none of us could say that about ourselves, could we really? Not really. We couldn't say the day or the hour we're going to depart this life. We don't really know. It wouldn't really help us to know in most cases. But Jesus knew, and he knew fully what was ahead of him. And we have to admire him for this. Still, he went forward into that future, knowing that he would suffer terrible things. In another place, it says about the Lord Jesus Christ, that when the time had come for him to go in the last week of his life on earth, it says that he set his face like a flint, being determined to go to Jerusalem to see this thing through, to become the one sacrifice for sin, to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, to give his life as a ransom for sin. In Matthew chapter 20, as I just mentioned, the Lord Jesus Christ has said that the Son of Man hasn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, you may not realize it, you may not fully understand this at all, but I'm here to try and help you to do this. But we've all sinned, now you know that. But do you realize that your sins are like chains, that they bind you, and they limit you, and that you've never really yet entered fully into the freedom that God wants you to come into? Furthermore, your sins will actually condemn you unto everlasting judgment and wrath, being cast away from the presence of God. And the only way that you can escape is for someone to release you. This is what Wesley said about, you know, when he says, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth and followed thee. In one of his great hymns, is, And Can It Be? And this is what we need to know. We are sinners by nature. We do sin, in thought, word and deed. That means we break the Ten Commandments, that we break them outwardly sometimes, we break them all the time inwardly. And that means that sin has separated us from God. It's a barrier. And because God at the beginning said that the wages of sin is death, all who sin and remain in their sins will die eternal death. But God doesn't want that to happen. As the judge, it has to happen. But as the one who gives grace, he's found a way to ransom the sinner. And so the ransom has been sent, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is really a reference to his ransoming us by way of payment for our sins. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. What will they do with him? Put him on a throne? No. They'll kill him. They'll put him on a cross. But what will God do with him? Men will lay him in the ground, but God will raise him from the ground, from death. And so this is a reference to the ransoming of our souls. Now, when you ransom someone or something, you pay the price for their freedom. So, in the early years of Christianity, when Christianity was up and running, shall I say, the Christian church looked around the Roman Empire. They saw it was full of slaves. And lots of these slaves were badly treated. And very often these slaves were taken down to the market place to be traded, sold in. A bit like now today, you'd have a car and you think, oh, this is getting a bit worn out, or I prefer another model. And you go and trade it in. Well, that's the sort of thing that went on. Slaves were property. They were just owned. They weren't considered to be people at all. They were just property. Well, the early Christians recognized that this was a terrible crime against humanity. And as they understood that they themselves had been spiritually ransomed from sin and death and hell through the blood of Christ, who had paid the price to set them free, satisfying God's wrath and judgment, they would go down to the marketplace, particularly the rich amongst them, and they would barter and they would buy these slaves out of slavery. They'd buy them, they were for a moment or two, they were owned by the person who paid the price, and then they would get the freedom papers and give them to the slaves and let them go. Freely, just freely sharing that. All because they knew that spiritually they themselves had once been enslaved, and Christ had come and paid the ransom price to justice, God's holy justice, so that sinners could go free. It's a ransom price that's predicted by Christ in this verse and other similar verses where he talks about paying the price of sin by way of ransom. Now, Peter, who's also in this passage, he understood this very well as time went by. And in his letter, when he wrote to the early church in its persecution scattered throughout the world, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, and he reminds the Christians, it's always good to remind one another of things, isn't it? He says there, you have to understand that you have not been redeemed or ransomed by silver or gold, but you've actually been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Nothing is more precious than the precious blood of Christ. It is of infinite worth and value. His blood being shed upon the cross can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. I trust his blood has availed for many of you. If you call out to him and ask him to be your Savior, he by the Spirit help you to believe this and receive this, and you'll enter into a new life of freedom and liberty in the life of God. So the Lord Jesus Christ is predicting his own death. We have to understand another fact here, that Jesus himself was a prophet. That means he could tell the future from time to time, and he would give it out from time to time. He's giving out the future here with reference to his own personal circumstance and death. And the Lord Jesus Christ has been proved again and again to be the one great prophet of our God. And when he came bringing the very word of God, so that those who hear it and receive it may enter into the blessing of life everlasting. He's prophesying, if you like, or predicting the ransom of himself for sinners. You have to notice the reaction of the disciples in verse 23. They were exceedingly sorrowful. It seems that they could only grasp the first part of the verse, that the Son of Man, his grand title as Messiah, would be betrayed, which was by the hand of Judas in particular, and that they would kill him, that would be upon the cross. And that's where they stopped. But Jesus didn't stop there. He said, and the third day that he will be raised up. And only if the disciples could just have seen that ray of light in those words of Jesus, you wouldn't have had the next phrase, and they were exceedingly sorrowful. But they were sorrowful because they could only see the dark side of the cross. They couldn't see the other side of the cross, which leads to the resurrection. Do you realize that Christ is risen from the dead? Jesus has conquered death. The third day he rose again, not as a ghost, not as a spirit. He said to the disciples, they were so afraid they thought he was a spirit. He said, well, look, he said, put your fingers, if you must, into the nail prints. See that it's me. Give me something to eat. I'll eat in front of you. It's me. I was dead, but behold, I'm alive forevermore. That's an Easter message, and it's the message that we rejoice in all year round. Christ has conquered death and sets captive sinners free. Believe it and enter into life. There it is. Christ predicts his ransom and the ransom of our souls by his death. Now, it was very costly for him. And so God then heard his prayers, saw his sacrifice, and raised him the third day. And all who believe in Jesus, God says, if you believe in Jesus, I will justify you. That means I will declare you not guilty. And by the fact that I've raised my son from death, proves that his sacrifice has been accepted. So this is a great message as we open. But as I move on into the rest of the passage, we read there in verse 24. Now they were up there in Galilee. But the base where Jesus operated from when he was there in Galilee, in northern Galilee in particular, the base was Capernaum, quite a reasonably sized town in those days. And it had all the workings of a town. It would have had a local council. It would have had officials and so on and so forth. And Jesus operated from there as his headquarters for the region. It seems that he actually lived for a while in the house of Peter. Peter was a married man, remember. I don't know how the Roman Catholics get around that, but that's evidently so. And Jesus was operating from this place. Now, in that place, there were certain officials who were religious officials. And they came across Peter this day. And as the disciples had been wandering round and about and sitting with Jesus in wilderness places, listening to him teaching and praying with him, it seems that the actual payment of the temple tax, which was due to the temple in Jerusalem, had not actually been paid by Jesus and by Peter. It was some little oversight. There was no rush on paying it. But it seems that certain officials latched on to this. And they approached Peter. And they say to him this question there, does your teacher, your rabbi, pay the temple tax? And Peter typically jumps in, because he always seems to speak before he would think, and he jumps and says, oh yes, of course he does. Now, this is actually a ransom price that all the Jews had to pay at least once in their lives. And this goes back to the Old Testament. And when God was setting up the tabernacle and God, the Father, the Lord, was setting up the religious system, one of the ways whereby he maintained it was to put a tax upon every male in Israel over a certain age. And that tax was for the maintenance and support of the religious system. In the early years, it was the tent tabernacle that moved around with the children of Israel. And then in the later years, with King Solomon, it was to maintain the temple. Now, it had to be given at least once in the lifetime of a Jew. And it was a price that had to be paid. It wasn't a great price. It was 2 days' wages worth of money. That's all. But typically of the Jews, as time went by, they added to the word of God custom and tradition. And they then said, everyone has to pay this regularly. They couldn't actually enforce it, but because there's such a weight between what people do in society, just about everybody paid it. And so there they were. And they were looking for Jesus and Peter, really, to pay their temple tax for the support of the temple. Does your teacher pay tax? Now, isn't it interesting? They didn't go to Jesus. They went to Peter. Why was that, I wonder? Were they in awe of Jesus? Probably they were. Because of all the mighty words that he gave and all the things he said and did, they were probably very much in awe of him. Or, on the other hand, perhaps he just wasn't available at that point. We don't know exactly what was happening here. But he found Peter, and they asked him this question, does your teacher pay tax? Peter says, yes, because that would have been the custom of just about every Jew in all of Israel. But he hadn't really thought about the implications of it. And so there was a requirement for ransom money, and it was called ransom money, for this temple tax to be paid by Jesus and Peter. They were looking for it. It may be that they wanted to make an issue of it and cause trouble over it because the opposition against Jesus was rising. But on the other hand, perhaps they were genuinely wanting to find out what's what and so take it further as they could. But that's what they put to the Lord, to Peter. And then, of course, we come now to the next section. And this is where Jesus is now in the house. It's probably Peter's house, as I said. Verse 25. And when Peter, had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him. Peter. He got in ahead of him. And he puts now to Peter a question. And it's interesting, he doesn't call him Peter, he calls him Simon. his weaker name. Peter means rock, his strong name. But he just displayed some weakness. So Jesus calls him Simon. That often happens, by the way. And Jesus puts this to him. He gets in first before Peter says anything at all. What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their own sons or from strangers?
Now, he's got a little bit more time to think. And he thinks it through. He hasn't had time to think, possibly, with the tax collectors.
And he says, they'll take their tax from strangers, won't they? They won't take their tax from their sons. And he's right, of course. And then Jesus then drives the implication right home. And he says there in verse 26, then the sons are free. So, Jesus is saying, whose house is that house down in Jerusalem, that great temple? Who does it belong to? And of course the answer would be, your father, Jesus. Your father's house is the temple. God is your father, therefore it's the temple. And therefore that means you are a son, Lord Jesus. And it would also mean that all true believers who are adopted, whether male or female, into the fellowship of Christ, they are also included in this. So the sons and the daughters of the living God, and particularly the great son, the Lord Jesus Christ, what king would tax his own children? He wouldn't do that, would he? On the contrary, he'd let them live in the house. He'd let them enjoy the house. He'd let them eat of the food of the house. I don't know. Does anybody tax their children for living at home? You might think that's a good idea. But would you do that? You wouldn't do that, really, would you? So you can see how Jesus devastates the argument of the temple tax collectors as saying, where's the money? You should be paying it by now. Because, you see, Jesus is saying, well, I don't have to pay it, really. Because I'm a son of God, the son of God, and Peter, you're a son of God, you're one of the adopted sons, and we belong to our father, he's not going to tax us. So you see, Peter was wrong in actually saying yes. He hadn't thought it through, to be fair. And that's quite remarkable, isn't it? Jesus was actually saying here, you know, Peter, that I am greater than any other man that has walked this earth. You know, Peter, that my God, my Father, is God in heaven. You know that the house in Jerusalem, the temple, is my Father's house. Truly, this is a testimony to the divinity of Christ again. And Matthew wants us to know that. That's why he wrote these things down. And so that was the way Jesus dealt with the situation. Then the sons are free. Oh, by the way, while I remember this, Matthew, who wrote this gospel, and this is the only place where this story is found in the New Testament, in Matthew's gospel, he was a tax collector, wasn't he? So he obviously liked this story. Now, he didn't collect tax for the Jewish people in Jerusalem. He collected taxes for the Romans, which actually made Matthew look like a traitor to everybody else. It's amazing that the Lord Jesus called him and saved him the way that he did. But this is why Matthew's got it, because it's to do with this issue of paying taxes. Well, then the sons are free. Ransom money is required, however. So now, Jesus says, how are we going to pay this? Now, here's a thought. Now, Jesus actually lived in relative poverty. He didn't seem to have any money on his person. On one occasion, when he wanted to prove a point to those who were challenging him, he said, show me a penny. So they showed him a Roman penny. He said, whose head is this? Caesar. And he said, well, they rendered to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. But he didn't have a penny on his person. He neither did he have any, seemingly, any money of his own per se to actually pay this temple tax. And it does seem as if Peter was doing much better either at this time of ministry in their lives. But Jesus had an answer. And he knows how he's going to pay it. And he says here, and he says, nevertheless, lest we offend them. This is what we're going to do. You go down to the sea. Capernaum was by the sea. You throw in a hook with a bit of bait. The first fish you find that comes up, you catch. You open his mouth, there'll be a big coin in there, and that'll be enough to pay for the two of us. That's amazing. It's a miracle. And that's how we're going to pay. The ransom money will be provided. The Lord Jesus Christ shows here now and demonstrates here now his willingness to keep the peace and not create an argument for the sake of it. He could have insisted upon his rights. He could have said, I am the Son of God. The temple is my Father's house. I don't have to pay tax. Well, I wouldn't have pleased the tax collectors. It could have caused a revolution and great trouble. And Jesus was working to a divine agenda. So he didn't want to set the apple cart. So he's being very wise and very tactful. He's not pressing his rights. You know, there are some times in life when it's good to forego your rights for the greater good. That can happen in life from time to time. Jesus is doing something very similar here. So he says, lest we cause offense, this is what I want you to do. You go and cast a hook. And the first fish that you will bring up will have in its mouth a great coin. It will be a double drachma coin. It will be worth 4 days' wages. It will be called a stater, I think it's called. And you'll find it in the mouth of a fish. Now, I read a little commentary on this. Michael Green's good commentary. And he said he was once in the Sea of Galilee on holiday. And he said they obviously fish there still. And one of the fish they bring up is a fish that is called a mushed fish. And it's got a large mouth. It's still there to this day. You can find them to this very day. And one of the things it does is to protect its own little small fry fish. If a predator is coming by, it opens its mouth and the little fish go into the big fish's mouth, mother fish, and or father fish for that matter, and closes its mouth, and they hide there till the predator has gone away. Then out opens its mouth and out come the fish. Why should we think it impossible that this could happen when such a fish exists in the Sea of Galilee? Well, it did happen, but the miracle of it is it was ordered by God to happen in this way, so that this particular fish would have found that coin which God dropped somehow into the water. It's quite remarkable. It's a miracle. It's a miracle of providence, as it is called. God allowed that coin to fall out of someone's purse or pocket. It says about God's providence, Jesus said this in another place, there's not a sparrow falls to the ground without your Father in heaven. Everything that comes to pass is ordained of God. God allows many things to come to pass, working out his greater purposes. God is supreme over all. So, somebody lost the coin that day, and if you lose a coin in deep water, you think, that's the end of that. You won't be able to find it. Certainly not in the first century, anyway. God allowed that. But then at the same time, God allowed one of the millions of fish that would be in the Sea of Galilee to come along and see that bright object on the bed of the sea there and scoop it up with his mouth. The animal, the fish, did that. I understand. I've never really done a lot of fishing. I did once or twice, but I never caught on to it. My dad did, and my brother did, and they loved it. They did fly fishing as well. And the fish tend to go for bright objects, shiny things. I can imagine all those many years ago, that fish just swimming by, sees this bright thing, probably thinks it's something worth eating, scoops it up. The timing in it, it's remarkable. How long would a fish like that want to keep a fairly heavy metal coin in its mouth? But it did. Jesus said, this is what I want you to do. Go down and throw in the hook. And he did. And as the hook went in, don't know how long he waited, but it went in and the fish bit the hook. And he pulls him in. And you see, there's a working of all things together here. It's quite remarkable. It's the working of the providence of God. And so, there it was. And Jesus said, now you get that coin. You go down to the temple officials, you put our names down, and make sure that you have a receipt, and tell them we have paid what they wanted us to pay. Because I have paid it out of my Father's great storehouse of treasure, which fills the whole earth. It's a marvellous little story. It's a miraculous little story. It's a story, I think, that gets somewhat overlooked or even forgotten. But here it is. It's in Matthew chapter 17. Well, now, let's learn some lessons as I draw to a close. There's lots of little things here that we can bring together and learn great things from this little portion of Scripture. I've already said this first one. Christ is a prophet as well as being the Son of God. He is prophet, priest, and king, according to our Christian teaching from the Scriptures. And as a prophet, he speaks the word of God. So there is salvation that comes from the mouth of another now. Not a fish. Christ. And you could be redeemed by looking to and trusting Christ for your Savior. He is a prophet. He prophesied many things. Do you remember that one occasion when he wanted the disciples to find a donkey and a colt so they could ride into Jerusalem? He said, I want you to go into Jerusalem and you'll see something unusual happening. What's that, Lord? You'll see a man carrying a big water pot. Now that was women's work in those days. So unusual to see a man carrying a water pot. But just as Jesus said, so it happened. And they saw the man, they followed the man, and there they found the animals that they needed to use that day for Jesus to ride in triumph into Jerusalem. That's just one instance. There are loads and loads of more all through the Scriptures. Jesus is a prophet and he has all knowledge. That's the second point. He has all knowledge. He knew in advance what Peter had said to the temple tax people. He knew that they'd asked Peter, does Jesus pay his temple tax? And Peter comes in straight away and says, yes. He knew that. And even before Simon Peter could speak about it, Jesus got in ahead of him and asked him the question, well, you know, who do the kings of the earth tax? Their sons or strangers? And then he's asked to learn the lesson. Jesus knows all things. There's nothing hidden from Jesus. Here's a couple of lines from J.C. Ryle, Victorian, godly Victorian Anglican preacher. And he said this about Jesus knowing all things. This is a solemn truth that our Lord knows all things, for his eye sees our daily conduct. His ears hear all our words. His mind knows all our thoughts. All is open and naked before him with whom we have to do. Concealment is impossible. Hypocrisy is useless. We deceive others, but we do not deceive the Lord. And that's absolutely right. He sees all, he knows all. We're living under the very eye of God. And therefore we should seek to be right with God, that we can live accordingly with the mind and will of God in such a way as will please God through faith in his Son. And there's another lesson. Jesus Christ is evidently the Creator. He had control of the fish. He controlled that fish in his timing to bring it to Peter at the same time that Peter threw in the hook. That's why I read Psalm 8. It talks about the Lord having dominion over all the creatures, including the fish of the seas. Jesus is in control of those things too. And then here's the last point, and we'll soon draw this to a close. Jesus was obedient to the will of his Father in every point. And if we would please the Lord, we must also be obedient to the gospel of Jesus in the same way. In the same way that Peter obeyed the Lord and went down and threw in the hook to bring in the fish, so we should seek the Savior and find salvation through his mouth by the word of God that he brings to us. God ordains the end to achieve what he wants, but he also ordains the means to the end. So, would you be saved? You must use the means to be saved. So that means you must seek the Lord. You must seek the Scriptures, find out what they mean and how they apply to your life. You must come under the sound of the word of God in preaching. You must get into the company of Christian people and learn from them. Seek the Lord and be saved. If you don't seek the Lord, you'll never be saved. You must seek the Lord. You have to use the means. The Lord Jesus could have caused the fish to jump out of the water into the hands of Peter. But he didn't do that. He said, throw in the hook. The Lord Jesus could have said, I'll send an angel down and will scoop out the fish and present it to Peter. But he didn't do that. He said, throw in the hook. And so you see, you have to use the means. And now, even now, you hear this evening, in a good measure, you're using the means. Come to the Lord, seek him, find salvation. Redemption is in his mouth. Forgiveness of sins is in his mouth. Whom he pardons enters into life. And so it's a wonderful, wonderful little passage. And I'm so glad that the way we go through Scripture is to look at it systematically and find out what God the Lord has to say. It's interesting that the early Christians took up the symbol of a fish, like that. And in the Greek, fish means, in the Greek it's ichthys. And that means that the letters mean one letter for each word. And translating it into English, it means ichthys in English, Jesus Christ, God's Son, Saviour. And that's why the Christians took up the fish as a symbol. And here is a story about a fish. Gospel obedience is rewarded by the Lord. Call upon him and you shall be saved, says Scripture. So as I say, this passage demonstrates very clearly, once again, the divinity of Christ, his knowledge of all things, his power over creation, over all things great and small. Doesn't matter whether they're great, doesn't matter whether they're small. He's controlling all events and all that comes to pass. He's working on all his purposes. We don't understand them. We're looking at the back of the tapestry. It's a tangled mess. But he sees the front. It's a beautiful pattern. He knows exactly what he is doing. And so we are redeemed, ransomed from our sins by the blood of Christ, as the passage opened for us. Trust him, and you will know salvation too. Well, thank you for listening, and may the Lord bless his precious word. Amen. Thank you. 595.